We have two scripture readings this morning. The first is the Old Testament responsive reading coming from Isaiah chapter 9, verses 1 through 7. And then the next is from the New Testament, the Gospel according to Matthew chapter 4, verses 12 through 25. Hear the word of the Lord. But there will be no gloom for her who was in anguish. In the former time, he brought into contempt the land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali.
But in the latter time, he is made glorious the way of the sea, the land beyond the Jordan, Galilee of the nations.
The people who walked in darkness have seen a great light.
Those who dwelt in the land of deep darkness, on them has light shone.
You have multiplied the nation. You have increased its joy.
They rejoice before you as the joy of the harvest, as they are glad when they divide his spoil.
For the yoke of his burden and the staff for his shoulder, the rod of his oppressor, you have broken as on the day of Midian. For to us a child is born, to us a son is given.
And the government shall be upon his shoulders.
And his name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace.
Of the increase of his government and of peace there will be no end, on the throne of David and over his kingdom, to establish it and to uphold it with justice and with righteousness from this time forth and forevermore.
The zeal of the Lord of hosts will do this. And now Matthew chapter 4, verses 12 through 25. Now when he heard that John had been arrested, he withdrew into Galilee. And leaving Nazareth, he went and lived in Capernaum by the sea, in the territory of Zebulun and Naphtali, so that what was spoken by the prophet Isaiah might be fulfilled. The land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali, the way of the sea beyond the Jordan, Galilee of the Gentiles, the people dwelling in darkness have seen a great light, and for those dwelling in the region and shadow of death, on them a light has dawned. From that time, Jesus began to preach, saying, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." While walking by the Sea of Galilee, he saw two brothers, Simon, who is called Peter, and Andrew, his brother, casting a net into the sea, for they were fishermen. And he said to them, "Follow me, and I will make you fishers of men." Immediately they left their nets and followed him. And going on from there, he saw two other brothers, James, the son of Zebedee, and John, his brother, in the boat with Zebedee, their father, mending their nets, and he called them. Immediately they left the boat and their father and followed him. And he went throughout all Galilee, teaching in their synagogues and proclaiming the gospel of the kingdom and healing every disease and every affliction among the people. So his fame spread throughout all Syria, and they brought him all the sick, those afflicted with various diseases and pains, those oppressed by demons, those having seizures and paralytics, and he healed them. And great crowds followed him from Galilee and the Decapolis, and from Jerusalem and Judea, and from beyond the Jordan. This is the word of the Lord.
Since July, we have been in a study in Jeremiah and Isaiah. We started with Isaiah during July and August. in October and November. We moved from Isaiah to Jeremiah, and we went through these books. If you go to the website and you listen, you'll understand that usually here we go verse by verse, line by line. Well, we looked at Isaiah and Jeremiah thematically. We looked at the different themes in Isaiah and Jeremiah. And I did this with malice aforethought that wherever we were when we came to the Advent season, we would go back to Isaiah. As we have seen in these last 2 weeks, Isaiah spoke more about the Messiah, more about Jesus, more about Emmanuel than any other Old Testament book. He's all through the Old Testament. But Isaiah is often called the fifth gospel, Matthew, Mark, Luke, John, and then you have Isaiah, the fifth gospel, because he spoke so much about Jesus. I must tell you that when I stood here last week, I thought, well, we'll get to Isaiah 9 and we'll get to the wonderful counselor, the mighty God, the everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace, those great verses. And this week, as I began to work on the message, the Holy Spirit just drove home to me the very first part, just the first couple of verses of this passage. And the title of the message is, Emmanuel Comes to His Land. And it's just overwhelming. And I hope somehow, I can't do it, but I hope the Lord will communicate this to you this morning. We looked at the first Sunday in Advent, we looked at the title of the message was that God names Emmanuel. God names the Messiah 700 years before he was born. And we looked at the sign of Emmanuel. And then in chapter 8, we looked at the devastation of Emmanuel's land. And we come this morning as Emmanuel comes to his land. And what a thing that was. So, Emmanuel comes to his land. Let's do a quick review. Chapters 9 through 12 of Isaiah are known as the Emmanuel prophecies. You will understand the flow of Isaiah better. And I keep saying this, and I hope you pick it up, because I want you to be able to read Isaiah, the entire book, and understand from chapter to chapter what's happening and what's taking place. You will understand the flow of the book of Isaiah better if you understand that God is revealing to Isaiah what he was doing with Israel and Judah in that present day. Both countries were being severely judged by God. He was revealing to Isaiah that both the northern kingdom and the southern kingdom would be conquered and their inhabitants would be carried away. The people of the northern kingdom would be carried away into Assyria. A few years later, the people of the southern kingdom would be carried away into Babylon. God also revealed to Isaiah that after 70 years of exile, that a remnant of these people would return. They would return to the land and Jerusalem would be rebuilt. He also communicated through Isaiah their 70-year exile, their eventual return to the land, but there was a fourth thing. The first was judgment. The second was exile. The third was a return. The fourth was the coming of the Messiah, the King of Israel, a king like no other. The promises of this Messiah are seen throughout the Old Testament, but they are seen in Isaiah more than all the other books combined. So you have these four major subjects in the book of Isaiah, but there's something else you must understand if you're going to understand the book. And this is really important. God does not say, in this part of the book, we're going to talk about judgment. In this part of the book, we're going to talk about the exile. In this part of the book, we're going to talk about the return. In this part of the book, we're going to talk about the Messiah. God speaks to Isaiah about these four subjects frequently, moving in and out of every subject throughout the entire book. I've just finished reading a book that was a Pulitzer Prize winner years ago and is regarded as a very important literary work. I've never read a book quite like this. It took me a while to become accustomed to the author's style. She would begin on a page relating something that was happening right at that present time. And by the middle of the page, she would be talking about something that happened 30 or 40 years previous, 30 or 40 years earlier. And then by the time you got to the top of the next page, she would be talking about another subject entirely. I'm glad I read that book because it helped me with Isaiah. God's revelation to Isaiah was like that. And we've seen it. For instance, in chapter 7, where the Messiah is identified, where Emmanuel is named, in that chapter, God is speaking actually about judgment. He's speaking to Ahaz about judgment. And right in the middle of that, he says, Ahaz, I'm going to give you a sign. I commanded you to ask for a sign, then you didn't, you disobeyed. So I'm going to give you a sign. It's right in the middle of talking to Ahaz about judgment. He said, I'm going to give the whole house of David a sign. We saw it in Isaiah 7:14. Therefore, the Lord himself will give you a sign. Behold, a virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and you shall call his name Emmanuel. Now, that sign has two parts. A virgin will conceive without male participation and bear a son. That's a monumental sign. It's only happened one time in the whole history of the world. The second part of the sign is that this son will be human and divine. He said, you call his name Emmanuel. That's who he is. A man meeting with us, El being God. He will be God with us, God in our midst. He will be human and divine and God. In chapter 8, the very next chapter, it's very strange. Here he's announced the birth of this marvelous Emmanuel. It's going to happen. And then in chapter 8, suddenly he's talking about the destruction of Emmanuel's land. If you wanted to write in above chapter 8, you could write the devastation, the destruction of Emmanuel's land. Look at verse 8 there in chapter 8. Metaphorically, he's talking about Assyria, and he uses the great Euphrates River, which was identified with Assyria, and he's saying that it's just going to sweep over everything. In other words, Assyria is going to conquer everything. And what does he say? He says, and it will sweep on into Judah and will overflow and pass on and reach even to the neck, and its outspread wings will fill the breath, and look at what he says, of your land, O Emmanuel. It's a devastation of Emmanuel's land. Then in verse 10, Isaiah confidently talks about Assyria, shouts at Assyria and all these other nations that are giving Israel fits, and he speaks boldly to them. He says, you take counsel in verse 10. He says, take counsel together, but it will come to nothing. Speak a word, but it will not stand. Why won't it stand? Because of Emmanuel, because of the power of Emmanuel. So he's introduced Emmanuel in chapter 7. In chapter 8, he calls Israel and Judah Emmanuel's land. And then in chapter 9, he will speak of Emmanuel in words with which the whole world is familiar. Everyone in this room is familiar with these words. Everyone knows the word. For unto us a child is born, a son is given, and the government will be on his shoulders, and he'll be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father. Every one of us have probably received a Christmas card this year with those words on it. He begins to speak of Emmanuel with a poetic and metaphoric. It's beautiful. And most of all, it's powerful. So that brings us to where we are this morning. Emmanuel comes to his land. How does chapter 8 end? We saw it last week. Remember, it's the devastation of Emmanuel's land? Well, verse 22, the last verse in the chapter, is one of the darkest verses in all the Bible. And they will look to the earth, but what will they behold? Distress and darkness, gloom of anguish. I don't know about you, but I don't want to live wherever that is. And they will be thrust into, if that's not bad enough, it says, and they will be thrust into thick darkness. It's even going to get worse. Now, he's primarily speaking there of the complete devastation of the northern kingdom. The southern kingdom, assaulted by Assyria, is going to last for another 100 years. But Isaiah saw with his own eyes. These were his uncles and nephews and people that he knew. They were related. These were all, they were Jewish. It was just that they were in the northern kingdom. And Isaiah, with his own eyes, saw that nation devastated. And not only was the land devastated, the people devastated. It was a physical thing. Some people would look at this and say, it's just spiritual. No, it's physical. The land has been physically ravaged by drought, by famine, and by utter destruction of war, by war. But it's also a spiritual wasteland. God's word had been replaced by the satanic religion of child sacrifice, of temple prostitution. And you look at that, and you look at the darkness, and you want to scratch your head and say, I thought this was Emmanuel's land. It was Emmanuel's land. And so, what comes next? What's the very next thing that comes after that dark, dark, awful verse, one of the worst verses in Scripture? What comes next? Oh, it's completely different. Look at the next two verses, chapter 9, verses 1 and 2. But there will be no gloom for her who was in anguish. In the former time, he brought into contempt the land of Zebulun, the land of Naphtali. But in the latter time, he has made glorious the way of the sea, the land beyond the Jordan, Galilee of the nations. The people who walked in darkness have seen a great light on those who dwelt in a land of deep darkness. On them a light has shone. So you ask immediately, what in the world do the lands of Naphtali and Zebulun have to do with this? Well, they were two tribes of Israel whose lands were in the extreme north of Israel. They bordered on Syria. They were the first tribes geographically to feel the devastating power of Assyria. The people in those areas had been carried off to Assyria. Their lands had been ravaged. Even in Isaiah's day, they were being repopulated with Assyrians. God's contempt for the idolatry of those tribes in the last 100 years, they were when those tribes were still Jewish tribes, Jewish people, God's people, they had forsaken God's word. They looked more like, they worshiped more like the Assyrians than they did like Israel. And God's contempt for the idolatry of those tribes was glaring to all who watched. But Isaiah prophesies that in later times, the land of Zebulun, the same lands, Zebulun and Naphtali, would be made glorious. A great light would replace the utter darkness of the former days. the area of those two tribes was known as the Galilee of the nations, the Galilee of the Gentiles. Many of the Jews had returned from exile. Many of the Assyrians that had repopulated those areas stayed there. It was on a major trade route, so east and west, north and south, you had all these Gentiles in the area. And so it became Galilee of the Gentiles. The light which would dawn in that area was the light of Emmanuel. God brings Isaiah back to the birth of Emmanuel. It's obvious in this passage he's talking about the Messiah. He was talking about the Messiah. Chapter 7, his name will be Emmanuel. This is Emmanuel's land. And then he tells how Emmanuel came to the land. This is the child of the virgin in Isaiah 7:14. He says, "There unto us a child is born." That word means a male child. It can only mean a male child. Well, why does he add the word son? A son has been given to us. That seems redundant. A male child will always be a son. But who is this child? Who is his father? He's the promised Messiah. If he's the promised Messiah, the king, the Messiah that will come, he has to be a son of whom? A son of David. And that's why the writers of the gospel make it very plain. Jesus, in his birth, was a son of David. But more importantly, he would be God's son. Look at John 1:14. "And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we have seen his glory, glory as of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth." I love that. This is a man like you, a man like me, a person, a human being like us. And he's talking, he's one that had seen Emmanuel and seen this glory. Think about it. He was saying, "We saw his glory. We saw Emmanuel, God with us. We ate with Emmanuel. We traveled with Emmanuel. We were taught by Emmanuel." Look in John 1:4-5. "In him was life, and the life was the light of men. And the light shines in darkness." It shined into the darkness of our lives. It not only shined into the darkness of Naphtali and Zebulun, but it shined into the darkness in our lives. He said, that light, he said, the darkness has not overcome it. We saw the light in all its power. That light cannot be extinguished. No power in the world can put it out. Do you understand how huge? That's what John is saying here. That's what Isaiah was saying. That's what Matthew said. People, that was the light that Isaiah saw coming to the darkness of Zebulun and Naphtali. He was the Son of God and Son of Man. And he came to Naphtali and Zebulun. And he came there intentionally. Look at Matthew 4:12. We read it this morning. "Now when he heard John had been arrested, he withdrew into Galilee. And leaving Nazareth," Nazareth was right on the edge of Zebulun, "he went and lived in Capernaum." That was more centrally located in Naphtali in Zebulun. "He lived in Capernaum," you've heard of that town, "by the sea in the territory of Zebulun and Naphtali, so that what was spoken by the prophet Isaiah might be fulfilled. The land of Zebulun, the land of Naphtali, the way of the sea beyond the Jordan, Galilee of the Gentiles, the people dwelling in darkness have seen a great light. And for those dwelling in the region and the shadow of death on them, a light has dawned. From that time, Jesus began to preach, saying, 'Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand.'" Now stop for a minute. Put yourself in that place. All week long, I have thought, I like playing this game and saying, if I could go to one place, one time, where would I choose? Well, this week, there's no doubt about where I would have chosen. I would have chosen Naphtali and Capernaum and said, I want to be there when Emmanuel walks on the stage. Matthew talks about it. Matthew 4:12. Now, when he heard that John had been arrested, he withdrew into Galilee. And leaving Nazareth, he went and lived in Capernaum by the sea in the territory of Zebulun and Naphtali, so that what was spoken by the prophet Isaiah might be fulfilled. Look at that. Look at verse 16. The people dwelling in darkness have seen a great light. For those dwelling in the region and the shadow of death on them is dawn. From that time, Jesus began to preach. Emmanuel had come to his land. People, we know the stories. And this is what I want somehow to get across. We know the stories of the New Testament. We know those stories. We're familiar with them. They've become common to us. They become ordinary to us. We hear them and say, oh, I know that story. People, they weren't common then and they're not common now. They weren't ordinary then and they're not ordinary now. And in our familiarity, we are making them. Most of you in this room, most all of us, I trust, would die for the doctrine of the deity of Christ. But I came to a conclusion this week about myself that I really didn't understand the reality of that doctrine. The reality of the doctrine of the deity of Jesus Christ, that God is with us. God was with them. Look what happened when he came. Look at Matthew 4:23. And he went throughout all Galilee, teaching in their synagogues and proclaiming the gospel of the kingdom and healing every disease. It's not just that a few paltry people came with a few with selective diseases. No, they came from all over with all kinds of diseases, all people. If you had been in Judah, if you had been in Syria, if you had been within 200 miles, 300 miles, and you were blind and you heard that a man in Capernaum lived there and he could say a word and you would have 20/20 vision, you couldn't get there fast enough. That's what was happening. That had never happened anywhere in the world before Emmanuel came to his land. There was a 3-year period when the Messiah, the Anointed One, announced his presence. A 3-year period when Emmanuel walked through his land and he said only what God could say and he did only what God could do. You know, Isaiah not only looked at the utter darkness of Zebulun and Naphtali in his day and prophesied the great light like the world had never seen would come to those exact places. Isaiah actually prophesied what Emmanuel would do in those places. Look at Isaiah 35:2-6. They shall see the glory of the Lord. They shall see the glory of the Lord, the majesty of our God. Strengthen the weak hands. Make firm the feeble knees. Say to those who have an anxious heart, be strong, fear not. Behold, your God will come with vengeance, with the recompense of God. He will come and save you. And then what will happen? Look at the 5th verse, Isaiah 35. Then the eyes of the blind shall be opened. He's talking about physical blindness here. The eyes of the blind shall be opened and the ears of the deaf unstopped. Then shall the lame man leap like a deer, and the tongue of the mute sing for joy. The waters break forth in the wilderness and streams in the desert. I want to be there when that happens. If I'd been reading that, I want to be there when he comes. I want to see that. Remember when Herod had put John the Baptizer in jail because John the Baptizer had called him an adulterer and a murderer to his face? Now, John the Baptizer knew that God had sent him to be the ambassador for the Messiah. He had announced the Messiah's presence. He had identified him, personally identified Jesus as a Messiah. So here the ambassador of the long-awaited Messiah was in prison. That doesn't make sense for him to be in Herod's prison. John was wondering how this could happen to him if Jesus is Messiah, what am I doing in jail? And so he called two of his disciples to him. Some of Jesus' disciples had first been disciples of John the Baptizer. And there were some disciples that stayed with John the Baptizer. John called two of them to him and said, go find Jesus and ask him one question. Are you the Messiah or shall we look for another? How did Jesus answer John? Well, first, when you get to it, you notice that Jesus did not rebuke John the Baptizer at all. In fact, he goes on in the same passage to call John the greatest of the prophets. But how did he answer John? How did he answer John? Look at Luke 7, 21. In that hour, he healed many people of diseases. Now, in that hour, the hour when they came, he healed many diseases and plagues and evil spirits. And on many who were blind, he bestowed sight. And he answered them, go and tell John what you have seen and heard. The blind receive their sight, the lame walk, the lepers are cleansed, and the deaf hear. The dead are raised up, the poor have good news preached to them, and blessed is the one who's not offended by me. Jesus knew that John knew. John probably knew the Old Testament better than any other individual living in Jesus' day except Jesus. He knew John was familiar with Isaiah 35. Notice that right in front of these men that came, in that hour, he healed people. He wanted them to see it. And he tells them, you go tell John what you've seen with your eyes, that you've seen blind men made to see, the deaf to hear, the paralyzed to walk. What told John the Baptizer that Jesus was Emmanuel? What convinced him down in that prison? The miraculous signs that Jesus executed and effected. No man had ever seen that. No man had ever done that. You're going to wonder at this next illustration, but I couldn't help it. Because as I watched this unfold this week and I thought about, that's where I want to be. I want to see that. I thought about one scene and I just laughed about it. It comes from the movie Secretariat. Eddie Sweat was Secretariat's groom, lifelong groom. There was not a human being that lived in that time that was closer to that horse than Eddie Sweat. And this was just before the Derby. And Secretariat was sick. It's off of his feed. He wouldn't eat. And he had a voracious appetite. It was huge that he wouldn't eat. And then on the morning of the Derby, they worried about it. For a week, this horse had not eaten. Said, he's not going to be able to run. And that morning, he started eating, and he ate one bucket, and then he ate two buckets, and then he ate three buckets, and then he ate four buckets, and he was still eating. Eddie Sweat was so excited, he couldn't stand it. It was early in the morning. He went down to the track. Here's this huge Churchill Downs. And he shouts, no one's there, and he shouts, hey, Kentucky! Big old Red done ate his breakfast this morning, and you're about to see something you ain't never seen before. That's what Isaiah was saying about Emmanuel coming to Galilee. You're about to see something no one in the world has ever seen before. And since those 3 years when Jesus ascended to heaven, there hadn't been 3 years like this on this earth. The kingdom has gone to the end of the world. More miraculous things have happened. But we hadn't seen. Hospitals have been built in his name, but they don't heal by fiat. You know, what do we do with this? It is more than a doctrine. It's a reality. And we have not done enough. When people in the church, and I grew up with this, I was educated in this, and it's happened all over Memphis, so this is not something foreign. Mainline churches, you know, I believe in Jesus. I love the Sermon on the Mount, but I can't believe in the virgin birth. I can't believe in his deity. This is a modern day, and we don't believe such things. We can't believe such things. We can't believe. I went to a school who taught he wasn't born of a virgin. He wasn't deity. And they had to get rid of his miracles. They had to explain away every single miracle. People, when people say that, there's only one thing to reply. And that's to look at them and saying, you realize what you're doing? You're looking at Scripture and says, Scripture lied. That's God's word. God lied. It's an attack not only on Scripture. It's an attack on the person of Christ. Jesus himself made these claims. He was going around doing this, saying, this is who I am. It's an attack not only on the Scripture, on the person of Christ. It's an attack on the work of Christ. Here are these miracles, thousands and thousands and thousands of miracles. We'll just do away with them. These were monumental to his ministry. They were proof of his deity. And what was his greatest work? What was his greatest mission? It wasn't a physical healing. His greatest mission was to die an atoning death as the Lamb of God for our sins. To be a substitutionary atonement for us. And what does the world say about that today? And I'm not talking about the world. I'm talking about people inside, actually inside the church. They'll say the substitutionary atonement, that's primitive. The idea that the wrath of God's got to be satisfied, the justice of God's about to be satisfied. God loves us. That's all we need. We're saved by God's love. It doesn't have anything to do with Jesus satisfying the justice of God. People, that is a satanic slander. And it needs to be said. And if that's what you believe, if you're standing and you're saying, you know, I really don't believe in the virgin birth, I can tell you, you're going to hell. You're insulting God. You're insulting Jesus. You're insulting the Word of God. Get serious. This is reality, folks. It's not just a doctrine. The apostles, the men who personally witnessed Emmanuel walking their midst. We said it 2 weeks ago. They went to a wedding feast with him, and he turned 150 gallons of water into 150 gallons of wine. They went to a wedding feast with God is what they did. Emmanuel. In that boat when they thought they were going to die, and he stands up in the boat and speaks to the storm because he's the creator and says, stop, and the storm stopped immediately. We read there was a great calm. How could that happen? That's what they're saying in the gospel, because we were in the boat with God. That's why that happened. We stood outside the tomb of Lazarus. Said, move that stone. Well, why are we going to move the stone? Well, how else could Lazarus get out? They moved the stone. Lazarus, come forth. How could that happen? Because they stood outside the tomb with God. That's not just doctrine. It is reality. Remember this, that of those apostles, all of them except John were martyred. The world tried to crush him. The Lord tried to save him. Hey, you know, do away with the miracles. Do away with the virgin birth. do away with calling him Kyrios. You've got to call Caesar Kyrios, Lord. You can't be saying that of anybody else. And they said, no, Jesus is Lord. He's the King of kings and Lord of lords. He's the King of Caesar. And they sealed their testimony with their blood. They would not deny it. Do you know that reality? Do you? Years ago, you know, sometimes you have an experience in your everyday life and you just don't forget it. And this is one I'll never forget. I was sitting in the chapel of a girls' school here in Memphis. I listened as a wife of a professional athlete was speaking to these girls. This wife was physically attractive. Her wardrobe came from shops in New York, London, Paris. Her husband was a well-known athlete, known worldwide. I watched as these girls looked at her. They wanted her beauty. They wanted to be like her. You could see it in their eyes. They wanted her clothes. They wanted her travel. They wanted her marriage. Now, she had not been raised in a Christian home. She was speaking as a Christian in this chapel. She had not been raised in a Christian home. She had not gone to church as a child. She wasn't brought up on Jesus loves me, this I know. But she did know. She didn't become a Christian until she was an adult. But she did know what it was to live without Jesus. To live without Christ. To live without the gospel. She knew what that was. Had she ever been physically ugly? No. Had she been poverty-stricken as a child? No. But she knew about darkness. She knew about the darkness when Jesus was not present. She knew about the darkness, the emptiness of materialism. She knew about the spiritual poverty of the soul living without God. And I'll never forget it, her closing words to those girls. You can take my clothes. You can take the life I live as a wife of a famous professional athlete. You can take my jewelry. She laughed. She said, you can even take my husband. But you can't have my Jesus. He was so huge in her life. Nothing else. Nothing else eclipsed him. You can't have my Jesus. She didn't want to live without the gospel. She didn't want to live without God's word. She didn't want to live without Christ. Is that your testimony? Is that my testimony? She got that from the Apostle Paul. We'll close with this. Philippians 3:8. Indeed, this is Apostle speaking. Indeed, I count everything as loss. All the things that were once precious, I count them as loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus, my Lord. For this sake I have suffered the loss of all things, and I count them as rubbish, that I may gain Christ. And one day, that apostle stood before the great Caesar, and he only had to say, Caesar is Kyrios. And he wouldn't say that. He would only say, Christos is Kyrios. Christ is Lord. There's only one. There's only one Emmanuel.